Let's bow once more and ask the Spirit's help. Let's pray. Father, your apostle speaks of the word of God running swiftly and being glorified. And Lord, we know that as speaker and hearer, this is not something that we can wish into existence. This is not something that we can make happen. But we pray that by your gracious ministry among us, that you would take the storyline of John Newton and lead us time and again back to principles of your scriptures, and we pray that they would be powerfully fixed in our hearts and minds. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
We've been singing a lot of John Newton hymns today. One that we sang this morning, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds." And I wonder if we took a little vote, which verse would be the favorite verse of most people here this evening. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Maybe somebody else would like another one. Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, O prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Any takers on that one? Or what about, weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought, but when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. Surely that's going to get some votes. Till then I would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of thy name refresh my soul in death. Got one picked out? Now, I wonder what it will do for you to find out that Newton wrote this as the captain of a slave ship, with his slave ship sitting off the coast of Africa, actually waiting there for the long boat to come from the shore with another load of Africans for his cargo. Would that raise any questions in your mind? How can it be that someone involved in such a dastardly trade can have this kind of ability to take of our spiritual relationship and biblical concepts and turn it into words of worship? How could he do it? Well, this morning's part of Newton's life illustrates something of God's justifying grace. We saw him, his Christian beginnings from his mother, from his pastor, slipping into the depravity. We saw him, by the powerful grace of God, arrested in that storm and beginning to pray and hearing the judgments in his mind and then hearing the promises of the scripture in his mind, leading him to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were trying to graph what justification looks like, you'd have your graph paper here, and at the moment of faith in Christ, so we'll put a little cross here on the graph paper, at the moment that you have faith in Jesus Christ, we are 100% accepted through Jesus Christ. Because God the Father is looking at us through the finished merits of Christ alone. Justification is a great change in the record book of heaven. But if we were to try and graph and illustrate sanctification, we would find that at the point of conversion, the point of faith, the point that the cross comes into the individual's life, there is a significant change of initial sanctification, but far, far away from absolute perfection. But with that initial sanctification, then comes the up and downs, but the overall incline in progress of being more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And when we die as believers, or when Christ comes again, there will be a great definitive change. So that if initial sanctification, you could take all of that and put it in a thimble, at the point of our being ushered into heaven, it's like an ocean of sanctification takes place. This evening, we want to look at something of the up and down, something of the overall progress in the long gradual process of being made like Christ in the life of John Newton. Notice with me Roman number 1, the blemishes. The blemishes in Newton's moral transformation. I was a changed man, says Newton. By the time that ship limps into Northern Ireland, he stopped swearing, and he started church going. He was going to morning prayers and evening prayers every day. Within months, though, Newton had reverted to many of his old ways. The biographer writes, "Yet for all the stumbling, failing, and sinning that took place in his life during the next few years before his commitment to God matured, Newton had at least begun to change course, traveling on a spiritual journey with growing, if at times erratic, momentum." And isn't that true of us all? Our ongoing sanctification is not just a smooth incline. There's the ups, and there's some pretty significant downs that are followed by deeply felt repentance, remorse, and change of life. Consider with me then A, Newton's general backsliding. Joseph Manistee of Liverpool, the ship owner of that Greyhound that brought him home, offered John Newton a job as captain of a slave ship. Instead, John suggested that he would serve as a first mate. But as Newton went back to sea, his descent from piety, from the churches in Londonderry and Liverpool, to the brutality on the below decks there on the Brownlow, that ship, it had its beginnings just about the time the ship left Liverpool. He's isolated from the means of grace. And so soon after my departure from Liverpool, I began to grow slack in waiting upon the Lord, he recalled. I declined fast. By the time I arrived at Guinea, that bulge there in Africa where they did business, I seemed to have forgotten all of the Lord's mercies. I was almost as bad as before. Now, one genuine improvement in Newton's behavior was that he never went back to the swearing, to the profanity, the mocking of God. And if we understand that he was daily making up new profanities, then that in itself is something of progress. However, if there were an angel keeping track of what all was going on in Newton's life, for every opportunity that he did not blaspheme the name of God, it seems that that recording angel would have a lot of business to do to keep up with all that he had gone into. Newton recounts, "The enemy prepared a train of temptations, and I became his easy prey." His general backsliding. But now, secondly, let's look more particularly at B, Newton's slave trading. The first thing to say is that Newton eventually became a key figure in the abolition of the slave trade. Wilberforce, in the abolition of the slave trade, worked for many years, and behind Wilberforce is John Newton. I said this morning, I want to say it again, there's a city called Newton in Sierra Leone, as those people know what Newton did to end the slave trade. Newton's lack of moral qualms about the slave trade merely showed that he was a young man of his time, and that he accepted the prevailing standards and the attitudes of mid-18th century England. It was a harshly materialistic society in which the interests of commerce drowned the voices of conscience. In any case, these voices were conspicuously silent about the iniquities of the slave trade until many years later. Keep in mind, Newton was born in 1725. He is converted in 1748. He continues in the slave trade until 1754, November of 1754. And it's not until 1758 that there's the first record of the Quakers of Pennsylvania having something of a conscience about slave trade. The first sign of a campaign for the abolition appearing in England was in 1783, when the English Quakers formed an association for the relief and liberation of the Negro slaves in the West Indies and for the discouragement of the slave trade on the coast of Africa. So if the Quakers are just coming to their senses in 1783... we don't want to be overly harsh in taking standards of our culture and imposing upon him in 1754, 25 years before the Quakers are beginning to stir. Newton needed a livelihood in order to propose marriage to Polly Catlett. He's in love. And he needs something to be able to say to the dad and the brother, yes, I'll be able to take care of her. As first mate on the Brownlow, Newton was in the forefront of the bartering of worthless trinkets in return for able-bodied men. He was right there having a front row seat to the putting of the slaves in the irons, dragging them on board the ship, keeping them captive in horrific conditions below the decks, where it's almost like you think of bookshelves and you're taking your books and you're crowding them in there, and these are chained while they're there to the deck, to the shelf that they're on, and then chained to the deck of the ship when there's a nice day and they're taken, but they're always in their chains, chained to another. And if there's a little bit of rebellion, then they'll take the thumb screws, metal instrument with wing nuts on it, stick their thumbs in there and crank that thing down, and the intent, you see what you do, it, you're not leaving any marks on him. Not going to reduce the price when he stands on the block there in Charleston. But intense pain can be brought to bear with a minimum of visible damage. There's no evidence to suggest that Newton's faltering journey of faith made any significant impact on the way that he viewed those blacks from Africa. Tearing husbands away from their wives and children, shackling these screaming men in heavy fetters, chaining them in an horrific, overcrowded squalor that would have disgraced the animal pens of a slaughterhouse, were routine tasks for the shipmate of a slave trading ship. Number three, see any blemishes in his moral transformation yet? Newton's sexual immorality. When later writing as an abolitionist on how captains would apply the thumbscrews, he can give eyewitness account, but and he confesses he never should have been involved in it. But interestingly, Newton doesn't come out and say, "I did this." And in a similar way, he'll write publicly of the horrible treatment of the female slaves without volunteering how exactly he may have been tempted to act. I'm viscerally troubled by the assessment of the biographer Jonathan Aitken regarding Newton in 1748, his first trip back after he's been converted. I don't want to believe it. However, I don't want to believe what I read in the Bible about King David and something about Bathsheba and something about Uriah. Without being totally explicit on the licentious side of his excesses, it is clear from his later accounts of this period, Newton indulged himself in the abuse of native women on board ship. For he admitted that he had, quote, followed a course of evil which a few months before I should not have supposed myself any longer capable of. I had little desire and no power to recover myself. He's madly in love with Polly. He's writing to her of these letters. He has already talked to her of marriage before leaving England. However, there is this blatant inconsistency in his life. 2 Samuel 12, verse 2. It happened one evening that David remained, that rose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Was Newton a believer yet? Was he just on the way? Is this an instance of a weak believer falling back into a life-dominating sin? Is this Romans 7 and verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present in me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Was Newton a believer already from March 21st, his great turning day, 1748? I don't know. Newton at times doesn't seem to know. But plainly and very importantly, Newton doesn't stay here. Whatever happened on that first voyage as a slave ship first mate, it never happens again. And what should John Newton do if he found out on the slave ship that he was not yet a true believer? Well, John 6 gives us a clue. Jesus is talking to disciples as would-be disciples gave up on Jesus. "Don't you also want to go away?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Someone here may have asked God to save them, and you feel like God let you down because he didn't save you right then. Well, what are you going to do? Well, learn from John 6. There's really no one else who's going to be able to save you. No one else is going to be able to forgive you of your sins. No one else who is going to be able to give you a new heart. So just keep asking. And sometimes, as in the case of John Bunyan, there are individuals who go through something of a process for years asking God to save. But keep asking him. There's no one else that you can go to. God may be testing you to see how serious you are about wanting forgiveness. How serious you are about wanting moral transformation. How serious you are about wanting to give your life to God. Do you want it bad enough to keep asking God for it? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. It is inconceivable that there will be one who is perishing, who is coming to the feet of Jesus Christ and asking him for salvation. Fourthly, D. Newton's weakness as a spiritual leader. Reflecting on their early marriage, begun February 1750, Newton says, "It is rather probable that if I could have remained at home, my great attachment to her, Polly, would have drawn me into the same path, and that we should have looked no higher for happiness than to our mutual satisfaction in each other." He was worried, and he speaks of his fear, even at this early point in his life, his fear of having an idolatrous attachment that was getting in the way of his relationship with the Lord, and at one point feels that it was actually good that he had this separation. He went to see, and he didn't have Polly, and he was forced to focus on God. After reading Christian books, Scougal, Hervey, Doddridge, Burnett on Hale, in the early months of 1752, John Newton desperately wanted a prayer partner. And he was worried about his lack of fellowship with other Christians. He's been married for 2 years now. However, his quest for a prayer partner was not happening because he was too cowardly in his spirit to say to his wife of 2 years, "Let's pray." Now, I've got a feeling that some pastors might say to young John, "You don't possess enough biblical masculinity to be married." And I think they would be right. It was a blemish. If you're not mature enough to say to the woman of your dreams, "Could we pray? Could you be my prayer partner?" It was fulfilled when, to his great surprise, Polly proposed that they should try praying aloud together. Isn't it funny how Newton, he can do this stuff on paper, he can write these hymns, and he can preach and he can talk, but when he gets in the presence of this one, he just feels Cupid's darts making him weak. But once she said it, he said, "I felt like a person committing his dearest treasure to his nearest friend." Blemishes. Roman numeral 2. Areas of obvious growth. Areas of obvious growth in Newton's moral transformation. We're talking of the progressive sanctification. I want you to see the first area of obvious growth being A, from rebellion to responsible leadership. You remember his motto early on never deliberate. And it appears four ship captains in a row get so frustrated and annoyed with this rebel on their ship that it's as though they have the disposition, good riddance to bad rubbish. I want you to pause and think about that. Some of you love Newton. And he's worthy of that love and that respect. But can you imagine that a man who towards the end of his life is so highly respected, yet back at this point when he's 19, 20, 21, 22 years of age, those who are in some measure of authority over him is just saying, get this guy out of my presence. He's bad rubbish. It's really a sad thing that someone would think that way of him. But here, he's newly converted, in my judgment, and he has been asked to be the captain of a slave ship. And you know what the one who is experienced in rebellion says? He says, you know what? I don't have much experience in taking orders. And so maybe I better go as first mate, learn more of the ropes here before I'm in a position to be giving commands to everyone else. Upon mature consideration, I decline to be captain. Hitherto unsettled and careless, I thought I had better make another voyage, first learn to obey, acquire further insight and experience in the business before I would make such a change. He was already beginning to think. Not never deliberate, but he's beginning to think, you know, if I become a captain too early and I really mess up and I sink a ship, or if I lose all of the cargo, then I'm never going to be a ship captain again. You know what? Under the motivation of caution and a sense of humility, this is what I need to do. So Manasseh says, all right, fine, you be first mate. But as captain of the Duke of Argyle and the African, he faced mutineers, the crew rising up against him. There's a situation where he took three troublemaking sailors and exchanged them into the British Navy. Wow, that's a little bit of a change, isn't it? When you think back on John's rebellion against his father, these four ship captains in a row, his composing the song to vilify Captain Penrose, a friend to his father who was committed to being kind to him, what a change. From his rebellion down to the other end, we see him maturing into a pastor and a leader of the church in Olney, and then a leader in the church at London. And while at London, he was a leader among pastors. 1783, he founded a regular discussion group of evangelical leaders and influential laymen, which was called the Eclectic Society. Out of it came the inspiration for the Church Missionary Society and the Christian Observer magazine and other religious associations. Newton was a little bit like the Apostle Paul. There's a point in his life, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13, where he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, full of himself. But before he dies, we hear the Apostle Paul giving vent to his heart, I am willing to spend and to be spent on your behalf. William Jay talks of, and we've heard it already today, the closing scene, towards the closing scene of Newton's life. And evidently he comes in regularly with a piece of paper and something to write with when he's around Newton. He comes out and says, really, the only thing I captured today was my memory's failing me. I remember two things, that I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. I'm wondering if you see any change going on in this area of humility in Newton's life. With the early sentiment in our minds, good riddance to bad rubbish, listen to what his first biographer writes of him. This is Josiah Newton, whose grandfather, William Newton, was a very close ministerial friend of him. Bull writes, "It was Newton's goodness rather than his greatness that rendered him so especially attractive. The abundance of the grace of God that was in him. In this respect, he was preeminent, justifying the eulogy of William Jay, who speaks of him as one of the most perfect instances of the spirit and temper of Christianity he ever knew. Some men excel in one virtue more than another, but Newton's character was beautiful in its entireness. It rested on a solid foundation, the initial grace of humility. And of this grace, he was a most striking example. He never for a moment forgot that by the grace of God, he was what he was." A little change? Secondly, B, from immorality to 40 years of God-honoring marriage. In his settled atheism of his early years, we're not altogether shocked that Newton was not exactly a one-woman-for-life sort of man. Timothy 3, verse 2, speaks of the husband of one wife. Newton told a friend, Richard Cecil, in his later life, that when he was a slave ship captain, he would give himself liberty in his diet until he comes down, until the point where the ship was loaded, and now they're heading over to the West Indies. At the point where they're going to set sail from Africa, he went on a vegetarian and water diet to curb his libido. Now, I'm not sure whether the vegetarian diet works, but I'm sure not drinking alcohol in such situation would be of help to him. From this glimpse into Newton's life, we see that he's implementing the Apostle Paul's requirement to put to death the deeds of the body. Brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This was a part of the process of sanctification in John Newton. A kind of abusive relationship with slaves that we don't want to think about. To then being married and having a kingdom useful marriage that lasted for 40 years. It was an exemplary marriage, rooted in love and prayer and service to others. Polly was a rock of support to her husband's ministry. As a housewife, she provided a steady flow of hospitality for the cavalcade of guests who stayed in or called at the vicarage. As a sympathetic listener, her care for distressed individuals such as the disturbed William Cooper or the bereaved Hannah Wilberforce showed great kindness and gentleness. These same qualities in Polly emerged in a motherly form. 1774, they received their adopted daughter as an orphaned niece, Betsy Catlett. This maternal love, this kingdom-useful marriage, appeared in filial form when her ailing father, George Catlett, needed so much medical attention that he moved into the vicarage and spent the last 6 months of his life there. Amidst all the comings and goings, John and Polly Newton enjoyed a marriage life of deep mutual dependency. She died from cancer, December 15, 1790, 40 years of marriage. He told the assembled mourners at her funeral that it would not be right for him to speak of her excellences, so instead he would make candid mention of her faults or failings. These alleged weaknesses, such as her excessive devotion to him, were made to sound so positive that one member of the congregation, William Jay, made the wry observation, if these were her chief faults, what were her excellences? Later, Newton would speak of Polly in terms of three frequent illustrations. His Polly had been alone from God to him. His Polly was the hinge on which his life turned. Polly's death was a wound that needed to be healed. Shortly, 2 years, 3 years after her death, Newton published a book entitled Letters to a Wife. In an amusing review, Newton's friend, Richard Cecil, chided the author for being such an overloving correspondent to his wife that the book was bound to cause trouble for husbands. "The ladies will be in raptures with Newton," wrote Cecil. "We husbands are not sure but that we may suffer loss of esteem for not writing our own wives such gallant letters." Newton exemplified a self-denying love. Christ loved the church and gave himself. Newton manifested a self-identifying love. He regarded her as an extension of himself. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. What a moral transformation from his early godless animal behavior to his loving intimacy of a long-term marriage. Amazing grace. Thirdly, see, from blasphemy to gospel endeavor in worship. Is there any progress that we note if we were to graph out something of Newton's progress in holiness in the whole matter of gospel endeavor and worship? Using his mouth against God, using his mouth for God. Remember his foul language. "I don't know that I've ever met another sailor who was worse than I was, daily inventing new oaths because I wasn't content with the horrid oaths and imprecations that I had in my mind." Then moving in the early years to an evangelizing friend. There was a young man that had served with him on the Heritage, the military ship. And Mitchell had influenced him into atheism, and then he worked on a young man that was a professing believer, had a pure life, and he worked on him, and he brought him into atheism. Years later, he met this Job Lewis, and he said, "Job, I want you to come along on this voyage to Africa with me." Lewis wanted to learn how to be a slave ship captain. And Newton wanted to work on him to try and reconvert him back to his Christian way of thinking. The spiritual agenda of this voyage was Lewis's conversion. "I hoped in the course of my voyage, my arguments and example and prayers might have some good effect on him. But my intention was better than my judgment." Job Lewis died of a fever in Africa. We see other indications of his using his mouth now in a right direction. July 1750, he's the captain of the Argyle. And he says, all right, as ship captain, I can dictate that we're going to have Lord's Day services. And I can require that all the crew come. And I'm going to take the prayer book and I'm going to, well, you know, it's kind of hard to read this and have them. I'm going to change it and modify it so that they can praise God. As a settled local pastor at Olney, north of London, for 16 years, he preached and traveled with remarkable energy. Then 28 years, I think, in London. As a hymn writer, 1779, Newton published Olney Hymns. Of the 348 hymns, Newton wrote 281, and his friend William Cooper wrote 67. Widely used, it influenced the worship of God in the UK and in the USA. He was wonderfully used of God, not only in using his mouth for the worship of God, but putting words and thoughts into the mouths of hundreds of thousands of others that they could speak for God. Fourthly, D, from slave trader to leading abolitionist. 1748, he's first mate on the Brownlow. And that first adventure as a leader on a slave ship, 62 of the 218 natives died on board before they could be sold. Three or four were killed when an insurrection on board had to be violently suppressed. This point in his life, he has very low, common, but very low view of the Africans. You say, oh, well, he must have matured and gotten out of being in the slave trade. Now, you want to know what happened? 29 years of age, he had an epileptic seizure 3 days before he was to cut out as slave ship captain. And both he and Joseph Manasseh said, you know, epileptic seizure by the captain, that may not be the smartest thing. And so all of a sudden, he's unemployed, and God opens up another avenue. It wasn't that a matter of conviction. Not till later. He says, during the time I was engaged in slave trade, I never had the least scruple as to its lawfulness. I was on the whole quite satisfied with it. I didn't like being a jailer. I didn't like the ruthlessness of the thing. But it wasn't by moral qualms. 1785, Newton had radically changed his thinking. Aitken writes, without William Wilberforce, there would have been no successful parliamentary campaign in the 18th and early 19th century for the abolition of the slave trade. But without John Newton, William Wilberforce would not have been engaged in such a role. Because it's John Newton who in 1785 counsels the newly converted Wilberforce that he really shouldn't resign from Parliament to go to be a pastor, a priest in the Anglican Church. Stay the course. It was Newton whose experience as a former slave ship captain provided Wilberforce with this authentic information that he needed and he used to devastating effect in attacking the slave trade. The bonding of Newton and Wilberforce made a powerful combination of political motivation driven by Christian conviction. Newton became a public campaigner. 1788, he published his own sensational and highly influential pamphlet, Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade. The group that he was a part of bought all of the remaining copies and took it and gave it to each one of the members of Parliament. He ends up giving testimony before Parliament and before a privy council of the highest officials of the land. And he writes in his little pamphlet, I hope it will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders. Yet, even though my testimony may not be necessary for diminishing the slave trade, yet perhaps I am bound in conscience to take shame to myself by a public confession of what I was doing years ago. He talks about the treatment, the sexual exploitation of the African female slaves, and he challenges those who are defending the practice of the slave trade and what goes on. Surely if the advocates of the slave trade attempt to plead for it before the wives and the daughters of our happy land, or before those who have wives and daughters of their own, they must lose their cause. He wrote, African women deserve to be respected as much as their European equivalents in matters of personal modesty and honor, and it was a revolutionary view for his time. Do you discern any movement, any progress in grace? Now, thirdly, Roman numeral 3, key instruments in Newton's moral transformation. First of all, A, God used the means of grace. Acts 2:42, as you know, says they continued steadfastly apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. It is God's intention that we grow in grace in the context of the local church. The verse before, the one that I just read, Acts 2:41 now, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. It's a church. The apostolic church says, this is how we are going to grow spiritual babes. The apostolic church says, this is the care that we take to water and nourish these gospel plants that have been germinated from gospel seed by the power of God. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, after his great turning day, Newton was there in Northern Ireland, morning and evening prayers every day. But then the baby Christian is 16 months out at sea, isolated from the means of grace. Or most of them. Now, what's going to happen to the baby Christian in such a harsh and barren environment? To change the figure, what will happen to the newly germinated gospel seed where there are no gospel nutrients and no gospel water? Is it shocking that Newton slipped back to be almost as bad as what he was before? Secondly, B, God uses gospel friendships. Gospel friendships. Friends who will share in the Christian life together. Fellowship. Fellowship is not believers talking about the weather. Fellowship is believers sharing in the life in Jesus Christ together. God used many believers and ministers in Newton's long life. Dr. Jennings, George Whitfield, John and Charles Wesley. Timothy needed an Apostle Paul, and John Newton needed an Alexander Clooney. Both of these ship captains are there in the Caribbean at St. Kitts. Clooney is a well-educated Scotsman who is a member of a dissenter's chapel in London known as the Stepney Independent Meeting. He was, number one, a Christian and a member of the church. He was, number two, a ship captain, not a slave ship captain. Soon after their initial encounter in St. Kitts, Clooney and Newton became inseparable soulmates. They're there at St. Kitts for a month. We spent every evening together on board each other's ship alternately, and often prolonged our visits till daybreak, recalled Newton. I was all ear. He not only increased my understanding, but his teaching warmed my heart. Clooney taught him how to pray aloud in company, how to engage in dialogue with fellow believers, how to study the Bible, how to give witness or personal testimony, explaining the gift of God's grace had changed his life. Most importantly, the doctrine of justification by faith was strongly emphasized by Clooney. Do you talk to your believing friends about the weather? Or do you talk to them at a much deeper level? This is how we pray. This is what justification is. Thirdly, see, God uses the refiner's fire. God uses the refiner's fire. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The refiner's fire perhaps starts in the North Atlantic Sea. There's the refiner's fire in his epileptic seizure at age 29, where the newly married man is now unemployed. There is the refiner's fire in Polly as the love of his life is very early on suffering from recurring poor health. There's the refiner's fire in the seven-year struggle to be ordained by the Church of England that didn't want Newton because he was too evangelical for them. There was the refiner's fire of his friend William Cooper's depressions, when in the middle of the night the messenger would come from Cooper's home to his home, you gotta come now. And he went. The refiner's fire is seen after 16 years of profitable ministry in Olney. There is a window-smashing mob that is marching towards the parsonage, and he has to buy off the leader of the mob. There's the amazingly sweet and believing disposition of their 14-year-old adopted daughter, Eliza, in her sickness and in her death. There is the refiner's fire and Polly's cancer and death after their 40 years of close marriage. There's the refiner's fire in the process of the disappointments, where Wilberforce and he have been involved in this process from 1785 until 1807 when they see their first victory. You and I don't particularly like the refiner's fire, where God superheats our circumstances and where time and again we see our own smallness and our own weakness. But God uses it. Malachi 3, verse 1. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to Jehovah an offering in righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are still pleased to use the means of grace. Their time of usefulness has not expired. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to have access to a local church that is committed to these means of grace. Father, we are grateful that you use believing friends. Thank you, Father, for the friendships that you give to us. We could wish that we had more. We could wish that we could have deeper. Lord, we don't want to find fault with your good gifts. Use our friends for good in our lives, and use us for good in their lives. And Father, we're thankful that you know the beginning and you know the end. We're very grateful that you are able to use even the refiner's fire for our good. And we pray that we may drink much comfort from knowing that you've established your throne in the heavens and your rule over everything. That we may know that you cause all things to work together for good to those who love you and are the called according to your purpose. That you purify Levi to the end, that we may offer sacrifices in righteousness. O Lord, in this quick tour this evening of Newton's life, we see indeed the blemishes, we see the obvious areas of growth, and we touch upon just these three instruments that stand out as you have used them in his life. And we pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged wherever we are to know that your hand is on us for good. Continue to work in us. For those who know that there is no sanctification going on, they are not being yet conformed to the image of your Son, bring them to the Savior. Make them right with your Son. We pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen.